It was about this time last Sunday, as we are working our way through the book of Galatians, that I talked to you about the fact that within our text in Galatians, we find an explanation, a gospel explanation, for why things are the way they are, why things are so broken, why things are so filled with heartache. And it was likely while I was speaking those words that a massacre happened about 200 miles east and south of here. Why things are the way they are. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, we read these words, "But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin." What we suggested is that that's the reason everything is the way it is. Because we all dwell within a prison house where everyone is groaning, everyone is trapped, everyone is controlled, everyone is powerless. And even though we're powerless, we're still guilty. We're still held responsible. This is the curse. This is the nature of the prison in which we live because of heartache. It explains drastic evil. It explains heartache and sickness. It explains death. And we are all caught up in this prison house, at least in our sinfulness. There's another reality in play, even beyond just the fact that we are under the imprisonment of sin and the curse. There's a reality that there's a longing for something more. There's a vague sense that there ought to be a pathway out of this. The very concept of right and wrong implies that there's a lawgiver. There's someone in charge. Someone has originated this concept of morality, of evil, of what is appropriate and what is not. We sense that, and in sensing that, we have a sense that perhaps there's a possibility of hope. It's as though there's something in the cosmos and even within our souls that's leading us on to something more, something that will give us a ground for hopefulness. Now, both those realities, the sense that there must be something more, but also the awareness that everything is so broken, both those realities are addressed in our text in Galatians chapter 3. But more than that, there's a solution to it. There's a solution. There's an answer. In today's text in Galatians 3, what we find is that for those that are in Christ, those who have repented of their sins, those who have believed in Jesus as the way of forgiveness and salvation, for those who are in Christ, something has changed in their life, and in fact, everything has changed. What the Apostle Paul argues to the Galatian people 2,000 years ago, but it was God's Spirit writing, and so this is still true for us today, is that there is a drastic change that happens. It happens in history, but it also happens in our individual lives, so that we are released from that bondage, and we arrive at the place to which we've been journeying, and we find a place of full acceptance. What a great promise that is. And if that's true, then our lives ought to reflect that difference. Our lives ought to reflect the fact that we've gone through a change. Something has changed for those who are in Jesus. They are no longer in Adam, to use the biblical language, but they're now in Christ. And it's a change not merely of circumstances. In fact, I think you'd agree with me, many times our circumstances don't change at all. The circumstances stay as they were. But something inside has changed, and something in our relationship to the broken world has changed, and especially in our relationship to the Creator God has changed. So what we're saying this morning is that for Jesus followers, things aren't the way they used to be. And also for Jesus followers, things aren't the way they are for others. There is a difference. There's a difference in our lives from what they used to be. There's also a difference in our lives from those who are still outside of Jesus. There's a difference. So here's my question this morning. It's an important question. We circle back to it often here, but it's so fundamental. My question is, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? How would you define yourself? What is your core identity? At the end of the day, at the end of time, as you stand before God, how would you acquit yourself? How would you defend yourself? How would you explain who you are and how you've lived and why you've done the things you've done? Who do you think you are? The Bible, believe it or not, this book that many of us ignore and sometimes we only give it lip service and maybe some of you pay no attention to it at all, the Bible has an answer to that eternally important question. Galatians 3. Look at it with me, if you will. Galatians 3. This is God's word to us. And we'll begin with verse number 22, which is a text that we dealt with last week, and then we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Galatians 3, please follow along. Lay eyes on this text with me. It's important. Galatians, beginning in verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now watch the time frame here, beginning verse 23. There's a before and after. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned under the coming, until the coming faith should be revealed. So before and after, until. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I want to begin this morning by showing you and making sure that you see and understand the big picture. And the big picture in this text has to do with before and after. Essentially, what the apostle is saying in reasoning with his readers and the Holy Spirit is saying to us and wants our spirits and our hearts to understand is that there is a before and after. There's a before and after in salvation history, sometimes called redemptive history, but there's also a before and after in our personal lives, in our personal history. So in our own lives, there's a before and after, and in salvation history, there's a before and after. And he deals, first of all, with salvation history. And this is seen with the fact that he's using these terms we, and then he shifts and he uses the term you. And that's very significant. We'll see that in a moment. But basically what Paul is saying here is that before faith arrived, it's a very interesting way that he says that, before Christ arrived, the offspring, he says, before Jesus came, all were under the control of a jailer and a guardian. Those two metaphors, they're similar, they're not quite the same. You were under the care of a jailer because everything was imprisoned under sin, and there was a jailer. Implication is the law was the jailer. It kept us where we belonged. It kept us constrained. It kept us in a place of restriction. But then he also uses an analogy which is somewhat more positive, the analogy of a guardian. Now, in the Old King James, it used to translate this as schoolmaster. And so sometimes we think of this in terms of this was the teacher, the law is our teacher. But that's likely not the best translation of this Greek term. Let me tell you what a guardian was in Paul's concept as he uses this term. In the ancient Greek world and in the Roman world, wealthy families would be concerned about the maturity of their children. The children who were just kids, who were going to grow up to be the heir for the family inheritance, especially the oldest, but it would be true for several of the children, and primarily the sons. And so there was care that was taken to make sure that they were brought into maturity. And the way wealthy families would handle that is they would have a slave. And the slave's primary, if not only job, would be to care for those children from toddlerhood up until they came into the full inheritance, the fullness of their rights, until they became fully sons, was the term that's used. Jay will deal with this a little more next week because Paul returns to the analogy and he fleshes it out more in chapter 4. But what would happen is that the guardian would be responsible. It would be like an au pair. It would be like a full-time nanny. The guardian basically wasn't so much a tutor in a sense of a school teacher, but the guardian was a caregiver. The guardian would walk alongside the young, wealthy child, making sure that he didn't get in trouble, making sure that he learned manners, making sure that he arrived at the place of maturity that he needed to arrive to in order to receive the inheritance, in order to receive his place in the family. And so the role of a guardian was by its very definition a temporary role. You knew that you had a goal to get to. You knew that there would be an end to your task. You were bringing that child into maturity. And it was your responsibility sometimes to discipline. There are occasions where this word is used in the ancient language where it's used in a very harsh way. And as you can imagine, it was very likely that some of these slaves didn't care for their position in life. They didn't care for these wealthy, entitled children they were responsible for. And they likely could be harsh and unfair. In fact, perhaps even abusive. But it's also used in a very generic way, if not a positive way. And we have no indication of either necessarily for the way Paul uses it. He's just describing this temporary factor that the law was for a time to bring the people that God wanted to bring along, to bring them to a place where they could receive the fullness of the message of the gospel until Christ came, it says, until faith came. So the law was temporary and it brought the believer along. It brought the believer along to a place, or the not yet believer, to a place where they could become a believer in faith. And so the law as a guardian highlighted sin. It restrained transgressions, just like a guardian would do with a little child, keep him in check. And it foretold of the maturity. It foretold of the blessing. It would constantly, this guardian, if he was worth his salt, the guardian would talk to the child and talk about how great it was going to be when he would come to maturity. Now that's what the law did. The law, in a specific time before Jesus came, was given for that purpose for the people of Israel. And Paul says, we lived our lives. Notice the use of we in verses 23 and 25. Look at it again. He says in verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. That's the first metaphor, in jail, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ. And the purpose, as he's writing to the Galatians, is he's saying this was a Jewish issue. The truth is, everyone was under the imprisonment of sin, but specifically for the law was given to Israel. And the law was a guardian for Israel to bring us to the place where we would recognize and receive our Messiah. And of course, we all know many refused to do so, but that was the purpose of the law. Notice he changes, says in 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, watch the change, you are all sons of God through faith. So there's no longer this immaturity and there's no longer this restriction to Israel, but now we all have been made sons of God. It's not merely a Jewish issue. It is an issue for those who believe. And this is part of the argument that he's making through this entire section of Galatians, that Gentiles, Jews alike, if they have faith, they are full children of Abraham. They are the children of Abraham, the believing one. And so that's the great promise. And that's the way it worked in salvation history. The law's purpose was to bring to maturity. Now, I want to go down a rabbit trail. And it says right here in my notes, it says rabbit trail. So I'm not confused about what I'm doing. It doesn't really say that, but I know what I'm going to do, all right? I want to just chase down a rabbit trail a minute, and you're going to wonder, you know, does he know he's on a rabbit trail? Yes, I do, all right? Parents especially, make sure that you're careful in your use of the law. The law needs to be temporary. The law needs to be for the process of bringing about maturity. You need to see the law, your use of the law, and I'm talking about law now in a very generic sense, not necessarily the law of Moses. I'm talking about the fact that we set down standards of performance and we hold our children responsible for them and we discipline them. We give them positive incentives like the law did. We give them negative incentives like the law did. In your use of the law, it is appropriate, especially as they're young and immature, but the purpose of law is a temporary aspect. The law's guardian will bring them into maturity. And you need to make sure that as they grow into maturity and they grow in age, that you are lessening your use of the law as a hammer and you are encouraging them to understand their relationship and their responsibility and maturity of the value of doing what is right for the sake of what is right. And that's not an immediate process. I mean, you can't just say on the day after a child's seventh birthday, oh, by the way, we're setting aside the law and now, you know, now you're responsible for your own behavior based on your identity, not your performance. That doesn't work. But your goal needs to be to recognize the purpose of the law, to restrain behavior, to inform, to bring about maturity, but the law's application needs to decrease more and more as your child moves to maturity. Well, that's a principle that we find in the way that God designed the law to be only temporary until full faith came. Now, having chased that rabbit, let's go back to the text, because this is not just about salvation history. It's also an indication of personal history. Because what you find here is the great English preacher John Stott said, this is the biography of every man. There is a BC in all of our lives before Christ. There's a time in which we were still imprisoned under sin. There's a time in which whatever our understanding of the law was, whether it was the law of the Old Testament or whether it was what the Bible calls the law written in our heart, it was a guardian to bring us to the place where we could respond in faith. So there's an aspect of personal history here. We had a jailer that was holding us captive. We had a guardian that was leading us toward the truth, but the guardian and its acts would not be sufficient to bring us on its own. And then faith comes. And when faith comes, everything changes. You're no longer under the curse of the law. You're no longer under a guardian that is restrictive and that is driven by performance, but rather you are now in relationship. Your identity changes and everything changes. You are no longer condemned inmates, but you're set free. You're no longer immature children stumbling along, unable to find maturity without someone to help you. But now you are full sons and daughters, as we'll see more of next week. And you've got mature responsibilities. Your identity has changed. You're not the same person you used to be. BC in your life represented being under the curse of the law and being dependent upon the law for whatever good you would do. The good moral actions that you were engaged in before you came to Christ, they basically were driven by law. But now you are in a new relationship and you have a new identity. We are not the same as we used to be. We've been set free from prison. We've graduated. We've reached that place where we're on our own, where we've come of age. We're no longer under the law, either as a jailer or as a guardian. And that means everything has changed. Now, do you recognize that? And do you own that in your identity? You know, I think it's a little bit like WITSEC. You know what WITSEC is? Witness Protection. Here in our country, there are about 20,000 people that are living among us who have previous lives. And for whatever reason, because they were willing to testify against a criminal enterprise or because their lives were in danger, because they helped the authorities, they were placed into witness protection. And you know what happens with that? They get a new identity. The relationships that they used to have are no longer there. They have a new beginning. Sometimes they even receive a new vocation, a new job, a new way to make a living. And everything has to change. Now, obviously, that's not a perfect analogy, but the fundamental analogy works. Because when you came to Christ, when faith came, to use Paul's language here, when you recognized your own sin and you yielded to the claims of Christ, when that happened, you were given a new identity. And I want to show you what that looks like. It's here in the text, beginning in verse 27. It's described in verse 26. Look at that one more time, where it says, "For in Christ Jesus, we are all sons of God through faith." That's a new thing. Now, yes, it's true that God is the Father of all in the sense of God is creator, and there's a sense of our connection as people, creation on the earth. But the truth is, in a unique relational way, all are not the children of God. But those who are followers of Jesus, we have been made the sons of God. And the reason it emphasizes sons and not sons and daughters is because it's going to play off of this idea of inheritance. And in the ancient world, only the sons could receive the inheritance. It doesn't necessarily endorse that view. It's just playing off of that view. We are all sons, but we can also say we are sons and daughters of the God of creation. And we are that, notice it says, by faith. It's through faith that this happens. And so we have a new identity. Let me show you what this identity looks like. Three things, beginning first of all in verse 27. The first aspect of our identity, what it looks like, is we look like Jesus. Believe it or not, we look like Jesus. That is, we're holy. We're holy. You say, well, I'm looking at verse 27 and I don't see that. Well, let me try to explain it to you. Again, verse 27 says this, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, when you read that verse, what's the first thing we think of? The first thing we think of is baptism, right? And if you're around here, if this is your church, what do you think of? You think of a horse trough. Because we set a horse trough right here and we baptize people there, right? Maybe you think of the place where you were baptized. Maybe it was at a camp and you were baptized in a pond. Or maybe it was in a little Baptist church with the baptistry with the River Jordan, you know, the picture of the River Jordan behind it. Maybe that's your understanding of baptism. And many scholars and many commentaries, and appropriately so, they are quick to say that this is not the ritual of baptism that Paul is talking about. And let me suggest to you that they're right. Paul would not, in his letter to the Galatians, which was driven by thoroughly dismissing the ritual of circumcision, would not replace one ritual with another. He would not say the way that you're in the faith is through the ritual of baptism. So they're right on that. This is spirit baptism. That what the New Testament teaches, this is so great. What the New Testament teaches is that the moment we come to faith, the Holy Spirit indwells us. And then the Holy Spirit, at the same moment, he places us, he plunges us, he baptizes us into Christ. So that now, and you don't have to struggle about whether this is a mystical reality. The truth is, it's a declarative, it's a forensic kind of reality. It's that now when God looks at me, he doesn't see me in Adam in all of my sin, but because I have come to faith in Jesus, he looks at me and he is aware still of my sinfulness, but he looks at me in Christ. I am now in his Son. And that's the result of the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit's work in salvation, the Holy Spirit's work in indwelling me so that when he looks at me and sees me, he sees the Holy Spirit indwelling me, and the Holy Spirit has placed me into Christ. And so now instead of being in Adam, which is the way it's described in Scripture, we are now in Christ, and this was Paul's favorite way to describe a believer. A believer is now in Jesus, and how glorious that is. And so when he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, he's primarily talking about the placing of the believer into Christ. And now God sees us in his Son. Now, having said all of that, listen to me very carefully. Just like when I say baptize, our minds immediately go to the trough or to the pool or to the baptistry. Imagine 2,000 years ago, you're a pagan, maybe you're an idol worshiper, maybe you worship the emperor, maybe you're sophisticated, you don't believe in any god. You live in Galatia, the realms of Galatia, and a guy named Paul comes to town and you end up hearing the gospel of Jesus, and as a pagan Gentile, you know about Jews, but you're not Jewish. As a pagan Gentile, you put your hope and faith in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, for your salvation. Let me tell you, the first thing you're going to do is you're going to profess that faith through baptism. The idea in the New Testament that there were Christians who had come to faith in Jesus but had never been baptized was unthinkable. You come to faith in Jesus, what's your first step of obedience? You profess that through baptism. So much so that baptism and faith came so linked together that nearly immediately after the early church, after the apostolic age, you have the error that we call baptismal regeneration creep in. Because everyone thought of these things so closely related that it wasn't long before the error came in that the way you are saved is not through faith, which then baptism expresses that, but rather the way you are saved is through baptism. And do you catch that they were right back into the Galatian error of salvation by circumcision? There's another ritual to go through. And that happened early in church history. But now I want you to watch this because it's important. The truth is, God did marry those closely together. It is God's intention that when you come to faith in Jesus, you profess that faith in Jesus through baptism. And he places them so closely together that in a sense, to say one is baptized, even to say one is baptized into Jesus, is shorthand for describing their faith in Christ. And so, by word of a personal admonishment, if you're here today and you call yourself a Jesus follower, but you've never publicly professed your faith in Christ through water baptism, if one of the apostles would come back and visit with you and hear your story of faith, and he'd hear how you repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus, he'd be so thrilled with that story. And then he would say, tell me about your baptism when you made that public to all of your family and friends. And you'd say, well, I haven't done that yet. He'd be astonished. people like you didn't exist in the early church. Because baptism was that public expression where you gladly owned the name of Jesus. And so I encourage you, if you still not profess your faith in Jesus through water baptism, it is not a necessary aspect of your faith in Christ, but it is a prioritized aspect of your faith in Christ. It's important. It shouldn't be ignored. But having said all that, you can mark that down as the second rabbit trail because that's not really what the verse is about, all right? Look precisely at what the verse is about. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, shorthand for you came to faith in Christ, for as many of you as have exercised your faith in Christ, you have put on Christ. What does that mean? You've put on Christ. It means that those in Jesus are to look like Jesus. You have put on Christ, and therefore, those of us that have received Christ, that have put on Christ, we should live holy lives. The metaphor is like putting clothes on. It's like being covered or being enveloped. And this is the way the world looks at us. The world doesn't look at us in the old clothes of the world. The world doesn't look at us unclothed. The world is to look at us and to see Jesus. We have put on Jesus. This is one of the reasons that public immorality is such a shame. It's such a drastic, painful thing. Because people who call themselves Christians but then publicly pursue immoral behavior are essentially sending a message to the world around them. This is what Jesus looks like. It's a tragic thing. It's a reason a church like ours should be serious about addressing that kind of public immorality. And dealing with someone lovingly and patiently, but dealing with them unquestionably in discipline. Because if you say you're a Jesus follower, you say then that you have put on Christ, and therefore the way you live your life will be representative of Jesus himself. I'm so glad that I'm not the body of Christ, but the church is the body of Christ. Because whereas I have had to put on Jesus and you have had to put on Jesus, he puts us together into the body and he calls us together corporately the body of Jesus. That's a glorious truth. So we live this out. We put on Christ. That is, we look like Jesus. We do that when we're tempted, when we lean on God's word. What did Jesus do when he was tempted? He went to the word of God. We do that when we are wronged, when we were mistreated. We look like Jesus when we refuse to retaliate, but rather we offer forgiveness. We look like Jesus when we're apparently forsaken, when our circumstances are heartbreaking to us, we still trust in the Father's unseen plan and his assured goodness, because that's what Jesus did. Remember his heartbreak in the garden as he faced the cross, in his human spirit overwhelmed? And yet he still trusted in the plan and purpose of his Father. And when we respond these ways, when we offer forgiveness to those who are willing to repent, when we are not chasing after retaliation, when we are tempted and we go to the Word of God, when we are in despair and yet we still trust, we look like Jesus because we've put on Jesus. I think we can see this drastically this week in the sufferers in Sutherland Springs. Not in any way perfectly, but these are people who have a simple faith in Jesus and their world has been devastated with unspeakable evil. And yet their testimony is that their confidence in God is unshaken. They've put on Jesus. And that's what the world sees. They may not interpret it accurately, they may not believe it, but the world has opportunity, at least opportunity, to look on them and see that must be what Jesus is like. And that's what people have a right to expect in your life and mine. Because that's what this text says. If you've been baptized into Christ, you've put on Jesus. We look like Jesus, that is holy. Secondly, we look like each other, and that is we're united, we're connected with each other. We're one. We look like each other. Look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Greek is a generic word for Gentile. It's a specific word, I should say, for the generic category of Gentile. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for all are one in Jesus Christ. Jewish, Greek, Gentile. This is a matter of religion. And then from there, nation, and obviously has implications of race. The Jewish people consider themselves their own race. And they drastically look down upon Gentiles. A Jewish man would pray every morning, and one of the prayers that we have from that ancient world is he would pray, "Thank you, God, that you did not make me a Gentile." You also have here the slave versus the free. This is a socioeconomic difference. This has rooted in power and privilege. Slavery has been a factor of life since time immemorial. It's been a problem in the history of our country. And of course, there's great pride and there's great hatred involved where there is rampant slavery. That same prayer, the Jewish man would also pray, "God, thank you that you did not make me a slave." And then there's no distinction, it says, between male and female. These are the most basic differences. These other differences are somewhat circumstantial, but this is substantive. It's fundamental. We are born either male or female. And in the ancient world, the Jewish man would pray, "God, thank you that you did not make me a woman." And you had that level of inequity all the way through. And hatred and despising. It often went both ways, especially in the racial aspects. So what Paul is saying here, I don't want you to miss it. My point is, this was a stunning upheaval. The distinction between Jew and Gentile, the distinction between slave and free, the distinction between man and woman, these were just givens in the ancient culture. And usually to the great disadvantage of the slave and the great disadvantage of the female. These were pressure points, much like they are today, where there can be hatred and dismissal. Often it's based on power or privilege or position. And here's what Paul says. According to your new identity, none of that matters anymore. The distinctions don't go away. The New Testament is filled with commands to how slaves and slave owners are to treat and think of one another. The New Testament is filled with the responsibility of Jews and Gentiles and how the Jews are still owning their identity as Jews, and yet they have a different, a higher identity. And you know the New Testament is filled with responsibilities and role differences between men and women. And yet where it really matters, there is no distinction, is what Paul is saying. That in Christ, the distinctions are there, but they're no longer defining. Something else is defining. And that which is defining is our relationship with Jesus. So there's this fundamental unity and this oneness in relationship. And listen, you understand the practical application of this. If you look down upon another race, you're not living out your identity as a follower of Jesus. If you think because you're a man or because you're a woman, you're better than the other sex, the other gender, you're not living out your identity. If you're being unfair and unjust in your economic dealings, either as an employer or even as an employee, if you have different attitudes about people who have more money than you or people who have less money than you, and they're prejudiced and unfair attitudes, you're not living out your identity as a follower of Jesus. Because what this text says is once you're in Christ, the ground is all level at the foot of the cross. There's no place for racism. There's no place for economic injustice. There's no place for sexism. We are like each other. We are now one, connected, united. That's your identity. And let me just say, it may be that the reason that so many of us struggle with so much of life is because we so often are fail to living in our identity. I mean, if you're not living out who you really are, then there's always going to be dissonance and tension. Lastly, not only do we look like Jesus, not only do we look like each other, but we also look like Abraham, believe it or not. Look at the last verse, verse 29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, I know what happens to you on a Sunday morning when I read this kind of verse. It's like you drift in and you think, oh, this doesn't really apply to me. But I'm telling you this morning it does. Because what Paul has been arguing through this entire section of Galatians is if you want to find somebody who is secure in the promise of God, look at Abraham. Abraham, who was by no means perfect, but he was a man of faith and he received the promise. Do you remember that from a couple weeks ago? It wasn't his performance. It was the promise. And so what Paul does is he brings it full circle in his argument with the false teachers in Galatia, but for our purposes, he reminds us the fact that we stand in the same place that Abraham stands. Abraham, who was so inadequate in so many ways, but because he had by faith received the promise, God counted it unto him as righteousness. And the same is true for us. And so the point is, we look just like Abraham. That's what Paul says here. So we don't just look like Jesus, and that implies a holiness, and we don't just look like each other, and that implies a connectedness and a oneness, but we also look like Abraham. And the point of that is we're secure. That's a security. We can be certain. You say, well, preacher, you just don't know the struggles I have. You're right, I don't, but God does. And go read Abraham's story and find that Abraham, as a child of promise, was secure. That's your identity. That's not all we could say about your identity, but that's what Paul says in this text. That you're like Jesus, that you're like each other, you're one with each other. You look like Abraham, you've got security, and all of those have implications for the way we live. So that's my question to conclude this morning. Who do you think you are? Do you look like Jesus? Are you living a holy life? Do you look like each other without hints of racism or exalted economic attitudes or sexism? Do you look like Abraham? Are you living a life that's secure and certain? Because this is who God has made you. In Christ, no longer in Adam, but in Christ, you've put on Christ. In Christ, there is no male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free. And in Christ, you are children of Abraham, in the sense that you are children of the promise, and that is secure. Don't go back and live in bondage. Don't live under the law. Don't let the law lead you around by your hand, as though you're a baby, as though you're immature. You've come to fullness in Jesus. He's completely obeyed the law on your behalf, and you are free to live a life of obedience now and of freedom. This is who we are. Who do you think you are? Close with a story. For more than 600 years, the Habsburgs exercised political power in Europe. When Emperor Franz Joseph I of Austria died in 1916, his was the last of the extravagant imperial funerals. A procession of dignitaries and elegantly dressed court personages escorted the coffin draped in black and gold imperial colors. To the accompaniment of a military band's somber dirges, and by the light of torches, the cortege descended the stairs of the Capuchin Monastery in Vienna. At the bottom was a great iron door leading to the Habsburg family crypt, the graves. And behind that door was the Cardinal Archbishop of Vienna. The officer in charge followed a prescribed ceremony that had been done for centuries. He cried out, "Open!" From behind the door, the cardinal said, "Who goes there?" The officer would say, "We bear the remains of His Imperial and Apostolic Majesty Franz Joseph I, by the grace of God, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary, Defender of the Faith, Prince of Bohemia and Moravia, Grand Duke of Lombardy, Venezia," and so on and so forth. 37 titles he had. The cardinal then replied from behind the great iron door, "We know him not. Who goes there?" The officer spoke again. "We bear the remains of His Imperial and Apostolic Majesty, Franz Joseph I, by the grace of God, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary, Defender of the Faith." "We know him not," the cardinal cried. "Who goes there?" This time, these words: "We bear the body of Franz Joseph, our brother, a sinner like us all." And at that, the door swung open, and Franz Joseph was admitted. Because in death and in life, at the end of the day, your titles mean nothing. Your stuff means nothing. Your performance means nothing. What matters is, are you a son of Abraham? Are you one with others in the body of Christ? Have you been baptized into Jesus? Have you put on Christ? What matters is your identity as a child of God. By faith through faith. By faith through God's grace.